Well, we're continuing our series called In the Beginning Was the Word, and we've been looking at the pre-existence of Christ. I've made the point a number of times that the Lord, while he was on earth during his 33 years ministry, he made many allusions to the fact that he had a life before his birth in Bethlehem, that he came from heaven, he was sent, and there were various things that he did and said and beings he interacted with before he came in the body of human flesh at Bethlehem. And just to recap a couple of the different topics that we've looked at, we've seen about how he was sent. We considered what is a God and what is God, and that was in the hope that we might understand a little bit more of these words that you'll see at the top of the chapter in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. So we've got a number of terms there. The Word, we've got God, we've got in the beginning, and in the course of the series we've considered a little bit about each of those terms in relation to Christ's pre-existence. And we've made some comparisons to how the Christ of the New Testament, many of his attributes are similar, if not exactly the same, as the Jehovah of the Old Testament. This week, we're going to start looking at a little subsection of the series, and this will finish off the series. What we're going to do is consider the fact that there were visible appearances of God in the Old Testament. And a lot of this, I think, can be related to Christ's pre-existence. Anyway, that will become clear, I think, as we go through the study. Well, you've got before you John chapter 1. And we've spent a fair bit of time looking at those first few verses, and they're magnificent verses. And I'm not really going to labour the point anymore tonight. What I do want to go to is a verse further down in the chapter, which is verse 18. John 1, verse 18. And we read, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." That phrase about him being in the bosom of the Father indicates a closeness to the Father. And it says that he, that is the Son, has declared him, or has made him known. So God the Father was not really that knowable in a lot of ways, but what we can know of him, we can see through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in a number of different verses. I just want you to, for the moment, take note of that first part of the verse which says, "No one has seen God at any time." And I'm going to suggest to you that there are some qualifications to that verse. And you might care to comment, you may not agree with me, I'm not sure. But firstly, I would suggest that that is more or less saying that no one has seen God in his absolute form, or his pure form, if you like. I'm going to struggle for terms here, so you might even want to help me. But in his absolute form, so no one has seen the invisible God. That makes sense. No one has seen those aspects of God that he's chosen not to reveal. For instance, if we consider that it was God who made the universe, and the universe is a very, very big place. If we consider that this pen, for example, is the sun, and the earth is out here, then we're going into the next door neighbours to get to the edge of just our solar system, and then the universe is an awful lot bigger than that. And I think this just gives us something of, at least one feature of the invisible God, is this inability to be confined in one place at one time, in a small area. When we had the Lord Jesus Christ, he came in the body of flesh, and he was, just like you and I are, confined to one place at one time. So there's just a bit of a difference, but we see in Christ something of the invisible God in other ways. Again, if you're taking notes, you'll see that same phrase, "No one has seen God at any time," that's in 1 John 4 verse 12. We won't go to that one, but I would like you to go to John chapter 5. Now keep a bookmark in John 1, and we'll go to John chapter 5. And we'll read another verse that talks about the visibility or invisibility of God. The verse I'm particularly interested in is chapter 5, verse 37. This is Christ talking. He says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And what I'm going to suggest here is that a number of the verses that talk about this invisibility of God, not all of them, but most of them, are actually in the New Testament. And that when they're talking about this, they're actually really referring primarily to God the Father, or the invisible God, that side of God which he has decided, for whatever reason, to keep revealed and hidden and concealed. I have to remind you of something that you know very well, is that I am a very firm believer in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we say that the Word became flesh, I am saying essentially that God became flesh, and that there are not two gods, but Christ is a manifestation of God. But he is not absolutely everything that God is. He can't be confined to one spot, but then have this omnipresence as well. These are hard things for us to gather, I understand. So firstly, most of these statements about his invisibility are in the New Testament. And secondly, when we read about them, we need to consider the context. Who's being spoken to, under what circumstances, and why? And I'm going to ask you, what's the context here? Who's being spoken to? Yes, Jews. Well, we can get a bit more information than that if you go back to verse 18. These are particular kind of Jews, these ones. These are ones who sought to kill him. These are his enemies. These are his enemies in verse 18. They sought to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, thus making himself equal with God. And to those people, Christ says, "The Father sent me, you have neither heard his voice nor seen his shape." Now, there's a number of different things we could say about this, about seeing his shape, and I don't want to speculate too much here. But consider that phrase, "you haven't heard his voice." At the baptism of the Lord, so at the beginning of his ministry, suddenly I'm seeing all the eyes light up. You remember that he went into the water, and the dove descended upon him, and then what happened? There was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, we don't know exactly who witnessed that, but we can say for sure one person who was there, apart from the Lord, John the Baptist, because John the Baptist baptized the Lord. Remember, he had a conversation with him, and that he was a bit reluctant to do it, but he did. And then you'll also remember, you'll read it in John chapter 1, is that John witnessed the Spirit coming upon this Jesus of Nazareth, and that was a sign to him that he knew, oh, this is the Lamb of God that was promised. So he was there, and we're not told, so pardon me if I've speculated wrong here, but I reckon he probably heard his voice. But it's interesting that he says to his enemies, "You haven't heard his voice." But John the Baptist probably did. And then another instance that comes to mind, although it was probably after this, I think, was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's go back a step. He had got a confession from Peter that, yes, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God. And they all thought he was the Messiah who was going to then bring about this great kingdom at that time. But then he springs the news on them and says, "No, I'm going to die first." And Peter says, "No, you're not." And then he says, "Some of you standing here are going to see my glory in the kingdom." I'm paraphrasing here. And then he takes them up to the mountain, Peter, James and John, up to the mountain where his face is transfigured. They are shown a picture of him in future glory. And at that time also, the voice from heaven comes and through the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son. I think it says, in whom I am well pleased, listen to him." But it certainly says, "Listen to him." And it certainly says, "This is my beloved Son." So a few other people had heard the voice of the invisible God too. But as I say, I think this was probably after this passage in John 5.
And they weren't his enemies.
That's right. That's right. Again, I hope I haven't got this wrong, but I think it's a little bit like God revealing himself to those who were closest to the Lord. They were privileged. I think we'll see this all the way through, actually, is that God reveals himself to those who want him to reveal himself and that want to know him more. All right, we're thinking about the image of the invisible God. A number of times in the New Testament, particularly, it says that no one's seen God. But we're going to find out there are some physical, visible revelations of God throughout the scriptures. Let's turn to the next chapter, John chapter 6, and verse 46. And it says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God." And he's referring to himself there. "He has seen the Father." So I'll just read that again. "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father," and he's referring to himself there. Let's get a bit of context and go back to verse 43. "Jesus therefore answered and said to them," who's the them? Verse 41, "The Jews then murmured against him." So again, we've got his enemies here. He's talking about this concealing of God, if you like, to his enemies. We read from verse 43, "Jesus therefore answered and said to them," that's his enemies, "do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God." He has seen the Father. It's an interesting verse, and I want to, rather than comment too much on that, where it says, "No one has seen the Father except who is from God, he has seen the Father," I'd like you to turn to John 14, to a verse that you probably know fairly well. So who's seen the Father? Well, he says to his enemies, "No one's seen the Father." This is the Last Supper now, sitting around the table, talking to his closest disciples, verse 8. Oh, I better go from verse 7. The Lord says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Aren't these interesting words? And then he explains, doesn't he? Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So he's saying this to his closest disciples. He would not have said that, I don't think, to his enemies. I may be wrong. I fully admit I'm speculating on a couple of these things here. But I think the evidence generally points to what I'm suggesting. Verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Or in other words, you know what the works are. That should be enough evidence for you. But it is interesting, isn't it? Verse 7 says that from now on you have seen the Father. And then he elaborates in verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Again, something I'm not sure he would have said to his enemies in that same way. I think it's important that we get the idea about Christ being the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. I suppose what I'm saying here is that the invisible God has no visible qualities, does he? That's just a given. But we can learn what the invisible God is like through observing Christ. And these people had more of a privilege than us, didn't they, in the sense that they literally, they physically saw him. He was there in their presence. As John in his first letter says, we've touched him, we've handled him, we've seen him and heard him, and all those things. All right, I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. And we've been here a few times, haven't we? Colossians chapter 1. And we'll just have a look at one phrase here. Great passage. But verse 15. You'll know it as soon as we get there. We've read it so many times. It says, He, that is Christ, He is the image of the invisible God. It just puts it really plainly. And I think that complements that statement in John 14, which says, He who has seen me has seen the Father. Those people who were privileged enough to see Christ in the flesh, they saw the Father. They saw the Father. And they could learn something more about God that they weren't able to see and know before. I think it's very similar to John chapter 1. I don't really want to comment too much more on those other verses. We've looked at them in the last few weeks, and there's some excellent words in there. But I'd like you to go back to your bookmark in John chapter 1. Perhaps this is a good time to just reiterate the value of comparing Scripture with Scripture. I think we could postulate for many, many hours on each of those verses that we've looked at, but it's postulation only and speculation only if we don't compare Scripture with Scripture. We mightn't get absolutely everything right, but hopefully you're getting a picture. If we look at one Scripture after another, we've looked at four or five now, that just indicate very similar things. John chapter 1, verse 18, it's very similar when it says, in verse 18, No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And it links back very much to those concepts of logos and arche that we've looked at the last 3 weeks. Remember, logos is the word, arche is the word for beginning, where this was a great concept to the Greeks at the time, in Greek philosophy, about the creator of the universe and the reason and the thought and the mind behind the universe, and then the expression of it. But the big point that John is bringing out is in verse 14, is that that word, that logos, that was previously invisible and unknowable and indefinable, that word became flesh. It wasn't a God, no longer just a concept, not just a God among many, but this one became flesh. And that's why we get only a few verses later in verse 18, no one's seen God at any time, but the Son has declared Him, made Him known. I also like in verse 14, where it says, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. They could see it. The glory, what sort of glory was it? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But there's these ideas about Him being visible. The idea of glory comes up too a number of times, and we might look at that in a future study. But I think this has got also something to do with God revealing Himself. So people saw something of the invisible God in Christ's time. Now some people in the Old Testament did. They saw something of the invisible God too. And that's really what we're going to do from now on, just for a little while. And that's to take a look at some of the people who encountered God in a very physical, visible way. First place we'll go to is Genesis chapter 2. Remember that our theme for these studies is the pre-existence of Christ. So I'm suggesting to you that in Christ's time, people could look at Him and see something of the Father. In our time, we can read something of Christ and know something of the invisible and perhaps largely unknowable God, something of God anyway. And what we're going to read about now for the rest of tonight and probably the next, I don't know how many studies, we're going to read some encounters where people met with and talked with the God of the Old Testament. We'll read some interesting verses, but hopefully we might also get to know a little bit more about our God in doing so. I hope so anyway. That's the aim. All right, we're in Genesis chapter 2, and I'd like you to have a look at verse 15. You know the story. God created all those different facets of the heavens and the earth, and then he creates man. And we read in verse 15, then the Lord God, so this is Jehovah God, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat the fruit of it you shall surely die. And so on and so on. Question. In verse 16, it begins by saying, and the Lord God, or Jehovah God, commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat. How did that command take place? How was it conveyed to Adam? Did it come through a booming voice from the sky? Was there a cloud that came down and a voice came out? Was Adam asleep? Did he see this or hear this command in a vision? Well, you probably know that I'm not going to suggest any of those things. I think that Jehovah manifested himself in a very human form, a form that looked human anyway, and just spoke with Adam, just as I'm talking to you here now. That's my opinion, and I'm quite happy to hear any comments on that, but that's how I think it took place. And we definitely get that reinforced. See, we don't actually read anything there about him appearing or clouds or anything like that. It's just very matter of fact, isn't it? Just out of the blue, it says, God said to Adam, don't do this. But we get a bit of an idea of this interaction in the next chapter, chapter 3. In chapter 3, again, you know the story, so I won't go through all the details. Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree. They shouldn't have done that. It says in verse 7 that the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. They realized what they'd done and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, this is an interesting verse. Well, I'll read a few verses and then come back to it. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now we're going back to verse 8, because I want to just dissect some of those verses. Verse 8, they, that's Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of Jehovah God walking in the garden. Now it's the Hebrew word kol, K-O-L, and it can mean voice or sound, so it's a very common word. So the context really determines, it is a sound of some kind, and in more specific contexts it's actually a voice. But I think this is actually the sound here. And we get this because you see the words, they heard the sound of Jehovah walking in the garden. And if you've ever walked in a garden, you can't do it totally quietly. There's always leaves crackling under your feet or the blades of grass or something. There's something happening. And it is actually, I think, just the sound of walking. Which, of course, leads us to a question. Well, who was walking? What form did God take here? Or what form did Jehovah take to walk? And the only answer I can come up with is that he took a human form, or a form that looked human, that was very physical.
Could be like a wind moving through the shrubbery, the trees, and hear the sound.
I'm going to beg to differ there, because the word walking there simply means to walk. It just means walk.
It doesn't mean moving.
No, it's quite definite. Yeah. As in, put one foot in front of the other and tread on the ground. Walking. And so we've got a physical element here, haven't we? At the very least, we can say that this manifestation of Jehovah had feet. And it's just silly to suggest that he had feet but nothing else, or feet and was, I don't know, looked like an elephant or something. And he took on a human form, not descended from Adam, but he took a human form. Just to give you an example too, in Genesis 13, you needn't turn to it, Genesis 13, God says to Abram, arise, walk through the land. And it's the same word, the same word, is to walk. Now there's something else interesting in verse 8. They heard the sound of Jehovah walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah amongst the trees of the garden. That word presence is an interesting one as well, because it is literally from before the face. It's a Hebrew word, lipene, L-I-P-E-N-E, and it means before the face. The word pene is face, and this word is lipene, it's before the face. So this manifestation of Jehovah has feet, this manifestation of Jehovah has a face, and again, it doesn't say it's an animal's face. This manifestation of Jehovah also talks in a language that these people can understand. He took on a human form.
Well, if it was a wind or something like that, pretty hard to hide from the presence of a wind.
Yes, that's true.
It was an entity.
Which brings us to another point then, doesn't it? Because this shows us that the God who created the universe has here limited himself, at least in this manifestation, to a single place.
Just
for this moment, I think, yes. And this is the difference between... So Adam had the body that he lived in for 930 years, but he couldn't be in two places at once. He couldn't disappear and turn up somewhere else. But Jehovah did. I think what's remarkable, though, is that God has limited himself here. And it's a little glimpse of what he did when he came to the earth in the form of Christ. He limited himself. He took away some of the privileges and abilities he had, and just limited himself so that he could communicate with man. All right, now there's nothing to suggest in this conversation that they couldn't see the Lord either. It's not as if a voice was just coming out of nowhere and they couldn't communicate. All right, let's go on to the next chapter, chapter 4. So what we're going to do, we're not going to look at every instance of where someone has an encounter with God, but what we are going to do is just have a look at some of the characters in the Old Testament chronologically, and the next person who comes up is Cain. Now we read the first few verses of chapter 4. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord, or acquired a man from Jehovah, or I have acquired a man, even Jehovah." I won't go into that verse too much now. Verse 2, "Then she gave birth again, this time to his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to Jehovah. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to Jehovah." All right, so what did he do? Did he throw it up in the air and some mysterious invisible force just took it? Well, no, I don't think so. Jehovah was in one place at this time, somewhere. And Cain knew where that was, and he brought that offering. We know it wasn't the right offering, but he took it to some place where he knew that Jehovah was. Then we read in verse 4, "Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat, and Jehovah respected Abel and his offering." So Abel also knew where Jehovah could be found. "But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So Jehovah said to Cain," again, I don't think this was out of the air, I think he was in human form. "Jehovah said to Cain, so why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen?" And if we read the next few verses, you know the story. Cain ends up killing his brother. Verse 9, "Then Jehovah said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" So he's speaking with Cain now too. And there's more dialogue there. Let's go to verse 13. "And Cain said to the Lord," or said to Jehovah, "my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And Jehovah said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of Jehovah, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So we get that word again in verse 16. He went out from before the face. That word presence is lipeni, from before the face of the Lord. So Cain went away from Jehovah, wherever he was, he went away from him. Verse 14, I just got a note here too. Halfway through the verse, Cain's saying that I shall be hidden from your face. This is part of my punishment. I shall be hidden from your face. So Cain could see someone, couldn't he? This is my suggestion, and you can have a think about this, but I think that God's presence was visible for much of the first 2,000 years of history. You know that from Adam through to Cain and Abel, Enoch, Noah, right up to about Abraham, is about the first 2,000 years. It's only 11 chapters in our Bibles, but that's about 2,000 years. It's about a third of the span of humankind, if you believe that creation was around about 4,000 BC or so. So the first 2,000 years, I believe that God's presence was actually quite visible from that 2,000 years. I think the Lord disappeared, he appeared, and then he disappeared again, but I think he was more or less there for that time. And it's interesting that we don't read phrases like God appeared to Noah, or God appeared to Enoch, or God appeared to Adam. So he doesn't appear, it doesn't say that he appeared. It just says that he's there. It's just assuming he's there. And we get an interesting phrase come up when we start to read about Enoch. And so Enoch we read in Genesis 5. Genesis 5, verse 21. For a few verses here. It says, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. See that phrase? He walked with God 300 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And I've suggested to you about halfway through last year that I think Enoch died, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, that he was one of those ones who died. But for the moment, that's not really quite our point. The point I want to emphasize there is in verse 22. It says, Enoch walked with God. And it's that same word again about walking. It doesn't say he appeared to Enoch every now and then. It just says he walked with God. And we're going to find this is the same with Noah as well. Genesis 6, verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So again, it doesn't say that Jehovah appeared to him. It just says he walked with him. But we find this is quite different after, from Abraham onwards. So again, I suggest to you that for the first 2,000 years of our history, the appearance of Jehovah was one that was fairly familiar to those people, at least the main players in these stories. And that this was God just wanting to dwell with his people. And I think that's one of the great themes of Scripture. I'm not sure we really talk about it as much as we should, but I think it's one of the great themes of Scripture, is that God just wants to dwell with his people. And one of the problems, of course, is that we're sinful, and our sin separates us from him. This is why we need a mediator. And when all the hopes are realized further down the track, again, God will be dwelling with people. And I think he just simply wanted to do that. I think he's always wanted to do that. That's the indication I get. Let's have a look now at another verse to do with Noah. It's Genesis 6, verse 13. It says, And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. It says, God said to Noah. And again, I think it's just the same thing that we've seen over and over again so far, is that he was just there in some form, literally speaking with Noah, just like two people are speaking to each other. In chapter 7, we also read in verse 16, now we've got the making of the ark and the collection of the animals. I'm really assuming that you know the details I'm missing out here. Chapter 7, verse 15. They went into the ark to Noah, that's the animals, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And Jehovah shut him in. Isn't that interesting? Read it again, that last phrase. They went in as God had commanded him, and Jehovah shut him in. I haven't got a great explanation as to why we get God commanding and Jehovah specifically shutting him in, except, and this is purely speculation, might be wrong on this one too, but that it's just a highlight that Jehovah was there in that form and may even have just literally closed the door on the outside. I don't know. But it's interesting. I think it just highlights that he had that human shape. He was there. He had that interaction, very personal interaction with Noah. Moving on from there, one person who isn't in the Genesis narrative, who had a fair bit of contact with Jehovah, perhaps we should just go back and have a look at Job. Let's go to the book of Job. Now, it's just before the Psalms, the book of Job, chapter 1. He communicated with Job all the way through the first couple of chapters. If you're familiar with the book of Job, the next 35 or so chapters after the first couple are Job and his friends talking and discussing Job's plight. But we won't get into that. We'll just have a look at chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now we'll go down to verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, now we think that these are probably spiritual beings, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, so that's Jehovah, and Satan also came among them. The first thing I have to say there is that they knew where to go. They found Jehovah. They found somewhere, instead of him being invisible and omnipresent everywhere, they found a specific place. They knew where to be. Now, whether that was in the heavens, whether that was on the earth, whether it was somewhere else, we're not really told. But he had at least limited himself at this point to a place where they could meet. There came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan also came among them. And Jehovah said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered Jehovah and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then Jehovah said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered Jehovah and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and round all he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? "He will surely curse you to your face." So, yet again we get this image that comes up, that Jehovah presents himself at least in a very physical and human type form. Now, it was a rather extraordinary human form, but he has a face, he has a body. Verse 12, "So Jehovah said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person.' Then Satan went out from the presence of Jehovah." So he went somewhere where that particular presence of Jehovah wasn't. You see what I mean? He has limited himself in that instance to a place where he could be met and communicated with. Let's go on to the next chapter. And there's some other interesting things that happen there, but let's go into chapter 2. It says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah." It's almost identical to chapter 1. "And Satan came among them to present himself before Jehovah. And Jehovah said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered Jehovah and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then Jehovah said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered Jehovah and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now that stretch out your hand, I think, is perhaps more a figurative sense, but it could be either way. Verse 6. So Jehovah said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So again, he can see Jehovah, and he's gone from that presence, and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and so on and so on. And you'll know a bit of that story, I'm sure.
You said back in chapter 2 that stretching out the hand used a poetic sense.
Because we find that phrase in a number of places, particularly in the poetic books, about it being God's strength, and he stretches forth his arm to do things and his hand. Again, I'm sitting on the fence a bit with it, Dave.
Because you do your face, that's not used in a poetic sense elsewhere?
Not that I'm aware of, no. I might be wrong there, I'm not aware of it. And particularly this term about the face, where it's just so obvious that God has a face. The word presence is a Hebrew word, lipeni, and the penny part of it is face. It literally says, before the face. So when it says in Job, those early chapters, that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, it's literally saying he went out from before his face. It's a physical manifestation that has these physically human characteristics too. To the next 35 or so chapters, we get Job and his friends discussing his plight. And we're not going to look at those right now, but I would like you to go to the end of the book, or close to the end of the book, Chapter 38. And there's just an interesting verse here that I'd like you to look at in chapter 38. This is after Job and his friends have discussed and postulated all sorts of scenarios. Chapter 38, verse 1 begins, "Then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind." And I can't really give you any great information about this. It just says he was in a whirlwind. I'd like you to turn to chapter 40. Because we're doing a bit of guesswork here, really, aren't we? We don't quite know, and I'm not really suggesting anything particularly about that verse, about that one. Just to say that, well, I would have expected something different. When he speaks to Moses the first time, do you remember how he spoke to him the first time? Out of the burning bush. Out of the burning bush. And he can take on that form if he wants to. All right, chapter 40. This is the Lord still talking. It says, verse 1, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job." It's really, he's still talking to Job there. "Jehovah answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.'" And I'm assuming this is still out of the whirlwind, because we're not told anything different between there and there. Verse 3, "Then Job answered Jehovah and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you?'" You can imagine the scene, can't you? There's a whirlwind, there's a storm, there's something quite supernatural happening, isn't there? He's not just conversing face to face, as Moses later is going to, as we're going to find out. But he's confronting something that's quite physically stronger than him, this force, this wind, whatever it is. And then he's also getting a bit of a roasting from Jehovah, because he said some pretty foolish things. So you can imagine why he would say in verse 4, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I'll proceed no further." Then the Lord answered, or Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and he again throws a number of questions at him that really seals the matter. We see in chapter 42 that Job again speaks with Jehovah, and however he was appearing to Job, he had at least made himself in a form that he was able to converse with him. Agreed? This isn't a dream. This isn't a vision. He's got a right of reply, and the two can hear each other speak. And so we find that Job answers.
42, verse 5. Job says, I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear. Mine eye seeth thee. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.
And we're not really sure exactly what form, but he saw something, didn't he? And he was able to converse. He wasn't just yelling into the air and speaking to something he couldn't see. There was something before him. And then it says also in verse 7, and so it was after that Jehovah had spoken these words to Job, that Jehovah spoke to Eliphaz the Temanite, and this is one of Job's friends. He had three friends there who gave him some pretty poor advice, and then a younger man comes along later who gives him some better advice. And Eliphaz was one of the fools. And he says, Jehovah said to Eliphaz, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for what you have said is not right, as my servant Job has. And you can read the rest of the narrative for yourself. I really just bring that up to illustrate that here's another person who lived before the time of Abraham, who is in that category of people like Adam, Cain, Enoch and Noah, who were at least able to converse with the Lord. We're not given so many clues about his form here, but it's consistent with those early centuries, that early portion of 2,000 years, where there was quite frank conversation between Jehovah and his creation. And that really seems to stop after the Tower of Babel. For those early patriarchs of the race, in those first 2,000 years, Jehovah's physical, visible presence was there, if not all the time, at least frequently enough, quite frequent, that they just knew they could go to some spot and they could find him and see him. When we get to Abram, and from Abraham's time onwards, it seems to have shifted. Jehovah only appears on special occasions,